In the 17th and 18th centuries, how many ships sailed from Europe to the Americas? I don't know either. I didn't expect an answer. You're all sitting there going, I don't know, but I'm sure he's going to tell us. I'm not. Of course, the answer is, of course, hundreds and probably thousands. How many can you name? Three? I'm curious what three. The Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, but you're off by three centuries. 17th and 18th century. I can only name one. The Mayflower. Why? What is it about that one that it's still famous? I was doing some reading on the internet this week, or actually a couple of weeks ago as I was preparing, and of the hundreds or thousands of ships that came to this continent from Europe in those two centuries specifically, why is that one perhaps the most famous? And I think it's fair to say that it is. It's not the first. I always thought it was as a kid. It was not the first. It is not the biggest. It was not the biggest. It had 102 passengers listed on the manifest. It was not the fastest. It was not the best. In fact, at the time of the sailing that we are so familiar with in 1620, it was a very old ship nearing the end of its useful duty, its useful life. It's kind of rickety. Perhaps it's most iconic because of the passengers, of that thing we have heard of and called the Mayflower Compact, how they were committed, they had a resolve, the commitment and resolve of the passengers. They were dedicated to do what at least they believed, and I'm saying that cautiously, they were dedicated to do what they believed to be right in spite of adversity. They were both internally and externally, and I mean voiced, very voiced, they were both internally and externally committed to trust God no matter what. And that ship is still famous. We just sang a song, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It speaks to the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll come back to that still famous thing in a little while, but when we sing, What Can Wash Away My Sin? It speaks to the absolute uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his ability to do what nothing else, what nobody else can do. That is to save a lost sinner from sin. And as we have now in the past almost 12 months been studying as we have examined the book of Hebrews from start now into chapter 11, is we have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in every aspect, both in the natural and supernatural. There is nothing that compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that the Lord Jesus Christ is all kinds of things. We have seen that he's a better spokesman, that he is a better hope, that he is a better sacrifice, that he is a better covenant. And I'm not going to take the time to review all those things. It would take longer than we have today. But many of you, most of you who have been here for the bulk of these messages as we've studied through the 10 chapters now into the 11th. As we reached the end, though, of chapter 10, as we reached the end of chapter 10 here not too many weeks ago, we saw that it contains not a mere suggestion, but in fact an instruction, a commandment, if you will, to us as believers in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, when it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Figure out, if we could put it in my own words, how to stimulate one another. And that's an instruction. It is commandment, not a mere suggestion. Assemble together, said the passage. And I believe that talks about both corporate and from house to house. Encourage one another in our walks. Be a brother. Be a sister. Understand that the time is short. We don't know how much longer we even have to do this task of fulfilling the great commission that Christ has given us to go to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, to go to the ends of the world to preach the gospel. Now, last time we were together in this passage, I know we did something different last week because it was specifically pertinent to our business meeting. But last time, we began chapter 11, and you've heard me say several times already that this passage is what I am describing as the Faith Hall of Fame. Faith Hall of Fame. And as we read that, let's read those 11 verses and review that message before we get into some new stuff. And I'm not going to go much farther today, as you'll see in a little while. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by God, by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of what was invisible, out of things which are invisible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Three items we talked about in the opening sentences of this chapter, three things that help us understand what faith is, and then it moves along to give us three examples, or the first three, there are many, the first of many examples of extraordinary faith. Faith is assurance. And I know that various ones of us may use different translations which use slightly different words, but the concept that is being brought out here is that faith, when founded on the truths of the Word of God, is not some mystical, magical, absolutely unlogical, hocus-pocus, wishful thinking that has no basis. And in fact, quite the opposite. Genuine faith, which is founded on the Word of God, is reasonable belief based on reasonable evidence that God has given us. Faith is assurance, but moving on from there, faith is evidence. And it said specifically in the text that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Or one translation uses it, that things not yet seen, or things that are hoped for. There are things I hope for, things that I have not yet seen. You know what? If God has promised them, they are as good as done, even in the past tense. Faith, it told us in the text twice, pleases God. And in fact, it is the only thing that pleased God. It told us in verse 2 as well as in verse 6 that, what does it say in 6? For by it, that by faith, by it the men of old gained approval. And slipping on down to verse 6, the same concept is echoed when it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Making up for lost time, got two now. Without faith it is impossible to please him, it says in verse 6. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You see, this chapter, and I want us to get this concept, is not just a list of people we should say, wow, those are guys of great, extraordinary faith. No. The point is this. God desires that we all be men and women of extraordinary faith. That alone pleases him. That's the idea. Not just for us to admire others, but to be challenged in our own life, in our own walk, in our own relationship with God our Father. Examples of faith, we saw the list begin, and it begins chronologically when it starts with one who I called simply one who died for his faith. And it is interesting to me that the first mention of a faith Hall of Famer is one who died for demonstrating it. When it said in Genesis 4, I'm going to take the time to review this because it's been a few weeks. Now the man, that would be Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord as a fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the first fruits of the flock, of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain, and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And yet that murdered victim is not a victim in the eyes of God, but a Hall of Famer for his faith. One who died, one who just, for lack of better terminology, left. Parted company, said goodbye to planet Earth as we know it, and of course that is Enoch. And his story is recorded for us in Genesis 5, beginning at verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We don't know a lot about him except that he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame. And last of all, or third from last week, we barely touched on one who didn't die in service, didn't leave early. He just served for a long, long time. By faith, Noah. And we barely touched on it last week, and that is where we pick up. One who served. By faith, Noah is in the Hall of Fame. Throughout history, I would say, it would be fair to say, throughout history there have been thousands of people who were extraordinarily faithful. There are over a dozen listed in this chapter. Some of them are names we know, and some of them are names that are much less known or less significant to us. But Noah, that guy's still famous, isn't he? Anybody who's heard of the Bible kind of has an idea who Noah is and what his story is. And today I just want to examine his story because I felt like we didn't spend enough time on it before. We'll start with what I'm just going to call the history. Context matters, history matters, environment matters for us to understand the Word of God. If we are examining, in the time we have left, the historical, literal, biblical account of a world flood, it is of value for us to understand that it has some themes, it has some ideas, it has some applications. It's not just a historical event, although it is a literal, exact historical event. There are some themes, like for instance, and we saw these in Sunday schoolers. Here's one theme of the story of Noah. Number one, man left to himself is exceedingly sinful. Theme number two, God judges sin but shows grace to the faithful. Theme number three, it is more important to please God than to please man. See that in the story, don't you? Theme number four, a life of faith looks foolish to a faithless world. There's a nugget to take with you when you leave. A life of faith looks foolish to a faithless world. Do you believe that? I suspect some of us live it. And we'll get back to Hebrews chapter 11 in a moment, but let's go to Genesis chapter 6. If you're not already there, go to Genesis chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. The context, the history, the environment. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man. I'm going to adamantly defend from Scripture. We have seen Noah in this passage, and we understand that he is a man of faith. And yet, little is known about how he came to be a man of faith. We don't know where he acquired the understanding of who God is, how he came to faith in God. We know that it was not from his father or from his grandfather. You see, if you follow the chronology, for the hundred, and by the way, I might be stealing ahead a little bit here, but I suspect everybody in the room already knows this, he's going to build a big boat. I hate to ruin the end. history tells us that if we follow the chronology, during the 100 or so years that it took Noah and his family to build this boat, his father and his grandfather were alive and not part of what he was doing. His father Lamech died 3 years before the flood. His grandfather Methuselah died the year in the flood. May have died in the flood. They are among the unsaved, still living as the story takes place. But what is the condition of the world? Aside from Noah and his family, I'm speaking excluding Noah and his sons and their wives, what is the condition of the world? The Word of God just told us in Genesis chapter 6. Their actions, first of all, were exceedingly sinful. We don't know exactly what that looks like, although if we were to take the time to go back into chapter 6, we would see that it includes, but is not limited to, sexual sin. But let's move along. Not only their actions, but their plans. The intent of the heart, the things that they were looking forward to getting around to doing sometime, the to-do list like we all have. Everything on everybody's to-do list was offensive to God. Whew. What else? Every single thought, not just action. Every single thought was only evil continually. That's strong wording. And in fact, it's kind of awkwardly worded in the English language, and yet it mandates that it be awkward in order to communicate the intensity with which it is originally written in the Hebrew language. God's conclusion is seen in verse 7. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. I will blot them out, says God. Now, in my course of life, the things I do outside of the church ministry, but sometimes even here, it seems to me that I am frequently called upon to fill out paper documents in pen. Every time, for instance, I go on an ambulance run, I have to fill out a number of documents, about four things for every call. Paperwork always takes longer than the actual medical care. Has to be done in English. I mean, yeah, wow, where did that come from? And in pen, ink. Has to be done in ink. And sometimes I start off and I make two or three blunders. But you know it's okay to draw a single line through it and move along. It has to be done in ink. And sometimes you're working with something and you know you've kind of messed it up and it's not as beautiful as you wish it was, but it's still redeemable. It's still fixable. You can still work with it. But sometimes it just gets so messy and so convoluted and turned around and I didn't write things in the right order that I look at it and say, I can't work with this anymore. I'm just going to start a new one. And in a sense, that's what God is doing here. Mankind has become so exceedingly sinful, God's just going to start over. But with Noah and his family. That's where we find ourselves. I'll start over. Such is the case, but with what? With whom? The answer, of course, is Noah. Why? Because of point number two, the character. The character of the individual. Go back to the Word of God. Go back to Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to pick up reading a little bit of overlap and then moving down a little farther. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, verse 6, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him. But verse 8, and we didn't go to this earlier, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. We don't use that word as often as perhaps that has been used in the past. Most commonly today we use the word grace. Communicates the same idea. Grace. Receiving something you don't deserve. Noah found God's grace. And I want you to see it was on the basis of faith. As I said a little while ago, I'm sure we all know that Noah goes on to build a big boat. But let me ask you this question. Please note the order of events. Did A, did Noah find God's favor and then go on to build a big boat? Or B, did Noah build a big boat and earn God's favor in doing so? It's A, of course. Noah found favor in Genesis chapter 6 before mention of a big boat ever came along. He was already a man of faith, already a man who walked with God. The building the boat, that's just an act of obedience because of an established relationship, not in order to establish a relationship. The word resulting, how would I say this? This is a picture of the fact that works are the result of a relationship based on salvation by grace through faith. They are not the cause of a relationship. Works are the relationship, works are the result of a standing relationship. But that relationship was based on faith, as it told us in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Noah's faith pleased God. That's why he is in the Faith Hall of Fame. Now, I want us to take a closer look at his character before we move on. So, continuing on in chapter 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. All of these things having been said about Noah before there was ever a boat. What did it say, first of all? Righteous. For Noah to be described as righteous, this is indicating that that is how God sees him. And for God to see any human being as righteous, it is not on the basis of human righteousness or self-righteousness. In fact, we are told in the book of Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 that all of our own righteousness is as filthy rags to God. So for Noah to be mentioned as a man that God views as righteousness is proof positive that his faith was in Christ and the righteousness of Christ, though he hadn't been mentioned yet in Scripture except in hint in Genesis 3. His faith was in God, and because of that, righteousness imputed to him. But it also goes on to say something. Blameless. The word blameless is different than that of righteousness. You see, the word blameless describes how we are seen from a human perspective. The word blameless is also used frequently in the New Testament. It is a requirement for one to be a elder or a deacon, a leader in the church. But the word does not, and this is very important, does not mean sinless. If it did, none of us would qualify. Rather, it bears with it the idea of being above reproach, of having all things dealt with. Example, if I have sinned against my brother in Christ, that those wrongs have been righted with humility and with apology and, if necessary, with restoration, that there's nothing left hidden in the closet that if it comes out, it will bite me. Blameless describes our reputation in the human eye. Now, we know that for the next 100 years, Noah's fellow man would mock him. But how did they mock him? Did they mock his morality? Oh, that Noah, he's building a boat and he thinks he knows God, but really he's a liar and a liar and a murderer and a thief and an adulterer. No. What was their accusation against Noah? He's crazy. He's building the world's biggest boat in a place that never rains, far from the ocean. Incidentally, it was a boat about 4 times longer than the Mayflower. But we'll get to that. And it says he walked with God. Walked with God. What a thing to be said about you. Sometimes I think about the concept of an epitaph or what even might be written on a tombstone. Walked with God would be a really awesome thing if it were true, wouldn't it? Noah walked with God. It tells us there at the end of verse 9. This talks about a mental and an emotional and a spiritual awareness And I believe I will see a constant or frequent or constant awareness of who God is and what pleases him. What is that? Faith. Faith that is bold enough to say, I will build a big boat and spend 100 years doing it if that's what God wants me to do. I'll let everybody in the world mock me for it, and I'll still tell them that God loves them and wants to save them and forgive them on the basis of faith. Whew, that's a walk with God. The events, and you know the story, you know the events. Mostly I'm just going to read excerpts from chapter 6 and 7 because of the amount of time we have here. Genesis chapter 6, follow along, beginning about in the middle of verse 9 where we left off. Noah was righteous and a blameless man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. And we're going to read down through verse 17 and then skip along. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits. The height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. And for the sake of time, let's skip on down to verse 22 when it says, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. I want us to grasp something. I said in the opening that one of the themes of this book is that God judges sinners but shows grace to the faithful. God judges sin but extends grace to the faithful, to those who have faith. And I want us to see in this story both of those things. But as believers, if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I want us to realize that for us, this is not as much a story of the sorrowful death of those who rejected the truth, of those thousands or perhaps millions of people who died. You see, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, I want us to see that this is a story of God's gracious deliverance. Yes, both are there. It is a story of God's judgment on sin and of God's gracious deliverance. But as believers, I want us to realize that from our point of view, this is a beautiful story of God's deliverance from what we deserve. It is a story of God's gracious deliverance. And the results of God's grace demonstrated to one man and his family. The results. We're going to hit highlights from chapter 7. Please follow along in chapter 7. We're just going to read a few verses out of that chapter, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. On down to verses 4 and 5. After 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Skipping down to verse 10. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. Verse 12, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Down to verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds, cattle, beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. What was the result of Noah's faith? Well, there are several, but what is one result? And you notice I still have not got to Hebrews 11:7. Gonna do it in the conclusion. I'm going to put this in my own words. It goes kind of like this. Because of Noah's faith, God was able to cleanse the world of evil while leaving a remnant. Not a sinless remnant. As you'll see in the next few chapters, if you're continuing reading, but rather a remnant of sinners saved by grace through faith. Through him, God judged the world. Now, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. I struggle with those few words, but it's in the Word of God. By which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to what? Faith. Noah's faith pleased God. Noah's faith led to the destruction of the wicked. Noah's faith led to the salvation of his family. Noah's faith landed him in the Hebrews chapter 11 Faith Hall of Fame, because without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. One translation says, diligently seek him. So here we are. In fact, I would say, here we are, here I am at what seems like a little bit of an awkward moment. Here we are in this church age, sometimes described as the age of grace. And perhaps it's easy and perhaps it's even tempting for us to say, well, Noah lived in such a different world that I certainly am convinced that God's not going to use me like he did him. Right and wrong. You see, God still desires to use men and women of extraordinary faith. Not for the same exact reason. Not necessarily even as an instrument of God's condemnation or judgment, but rather as an instrument to carry a message. To speedily spread the message of salvation. And though one task is different than the other task, both come as an act of obedience based on extraordinary faith. We understand our message is not that of condemnation, but of forgiveness. And if forgiveness is rejected, only then that of condemnation. But we understand from John chapter 3 that Jesus was not sent in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. We understand what God said through the Apostle Peter, that God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are they going to? No. Are many going to be lost for eternity? Yes, we know that from Scripture and from history. But God still seeks people of extraordinary faith. And I'm careful how I say this. God does not seek extraordinary people. There aren't any. He seeks ordinary people of extraordinary faith who just have the audacity to believe him, however unlikely the world says it is. The world said it was really unlikely that a 400-foot-long boat was going to float in the desert when it had never rained. Guess what? It floated. They drowned. That second part is not a celebration. It's a tragedy because they rejected the lifeline, the one that we ourselves can carry or instructed to do so. I said this is an awkward moment for me because how do we transition from Faith Hall of Fame to the death, burial, and resurrection? Yes, God is still seeking faithful people, but this is an awkward translation. And even as I was preparing for this message this week, I was thinking and even praying, Lord, how do I transition from the Faith Hall of Fame to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as I was praying, I believe as an answer to prayer directly, I got a text message. You know, the Lord works in mysterious ways. It was a text message from one of my children. And forgive my emotions. But she told me and asked me to pray. Told me this story. You won't find it on the internet because it's happening in a country that frowns on evangelism. Story of two families, the Shepley family and the Latham family, who have for years and years diligently been about the task of learning the language and learning the culture of the Baning tribe in Mali. And they have gotten to a point of proficiency that about three-ish months ago, they began teaching chronologically from in the beginning God to the cross. And they're teaching people who have never heard this story before. Every lesson is brand new. They never, any of them ever get to go, yeah, I've heard this one. No, they haven't. And Friday, 2 days ago, they concluded teaching with Christ's death on the cross. Tomorrow morning, like 16 hours from now, they're going to present the resurrection. And by the grace of God, could please join me in prayer. Of all the 6,000-ish language groups that live in this world, of all the 6,000-ish groups that I believe would be included in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Revelation chapter 5, tomorrow there's going to be one less. Because people of extraordinary faith who aren't in the Hall of Fame are trusting God to preach the message. I think the Faith Hall of Fame and the message of the gospel can go hand in hand. If we're faithful, we preach the gospel, right? But in conclusion, besides praying for the Baning tribe, celebrate the resurrection. Christ who died on the cross for us, who was buried, who raised on the third day, and lives to see his work, his church built.